your notes. I believe there are 11 pages. How many know I cannot cover 11 pages? So, what we don't get, we just won't get. But tonight we will finish and culminate the study that we began some time back on the book of Matthew, the book of the King. I think we've been, when did we start, Tebow? August?
In the beginning.
In the beginning.
Back in August.
But it's been good. The things that we asked the Lord to do, I believe at the time we began the study, I believe He has done them. We ask Him to help us get a kingdom mentality. We ask Him to adjust our theologies and show us that He is King and He's King now. And I believe that the Lord has helped us, and He showed us a lot of things and a lot of principles throughout this study. It's really helped me and blessed me. I was just before coming down, and I wish that there was some way that I could have taken a snapshot of where we were spiritually whenever that it was we began this study, and have a snapshot now of where we were spiritually, so that we could, you know, as children grow, you have these pictures, and I wish that we had a picture of that point in time. It was a very difficult time for me, but yet I look at it now, and it was a very good time. And I know that we have changed, and this book has helped us, and it's encouraged us, and it's blessed us. And tonight we'll finish it. And any time I go through a long study like this, I remember when we did the book of Acts, that it's like leaving an old friend. You know, you just kind of wake up with him, and you go to bed with him. And you write these things, and it gets inside of you. And it's like leaving an old friend, but I know that principles will remain. We do pray that fruit has been produced and fruit that will remain. Let's read the introduction. Today we finish our study of the book of the King. We will see the end of the Sabbath. Again, we will note how women were drawn to Jesus, who is a real man. We will look at earthquakes in Scripture. What are earthquakes for? What should earthquakes say to us? We will hear the angels say, "I know you seek Jesus. He's not here. Most people still look for Him where He is not." We will see, and that too should not be there, we will see that to meet Jesus, we must leave where we are. It's not far to go to meet Him, but we must move. We will look at worship. Most Christians have never worshiped because Jesus has never met them as they moved to meet Him. We will see the guards bribed, and finally, we will look at the Great Commission, and all the power belongs to Jesus. I think that should be, there is no power above Him. The chapter divisions of the 28th chapter is resurrection, verses 1 through 10. Then the second division is the guards bribed, verses 11 through 15. And the third division is the Great Commission, verse 16 through 20. Let's talk about the resurrection, which is verses 1 through 10. Reading verse 1, it says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to draw toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher." Now, what I got into here was the thought of the Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath of the Jews. Christians don't worship on the Sabbath. The Sabbath day is not the day set aside for Christian worship. And what I've gotten into here in these next lines and paragraphs is showing us why. I don't think a lot of Christians understand why we don't worship on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is not our day. There's two very good reasons that we don't worship on the Sabbath day. First of all, what day was Jesus Christ resurrected? Was it the Sabbath day, or was it the first day of the week? The first day of the week, which is Sunday. Secondly, what day of the week did the Holy Spirit come? What day of the week did He come? Was it on the Sabbath day, or was it on the first day of the week, or the day after the Sabbath? You don't know, huh? He came on Sunday. So those are the two reasons that Christians began to worship on Sunday. As you study the book of Acts, you'll find that often that Paul refers to, on the first day of the week we gathered together, and on the first day of the week we broke bread. And I've got these things in here for you, and I'm not going to spend a great deal of time, But the two major events in the New Testament, the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, came on the first day of the week, Sunday, not Saturday. That is the fulfillment of Leviticus 23:9 through 17, which talks about the sheaf of the first fruits on the day of Pentecost, which speaks about the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. In other words, the day after the seventh Sabbath, which was the 50th day, the Pentecost offering was lifted. And 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23 talks about Jesus becoming the first fruits. Now, what I've done is, as I've showed you, in the Sabbath day was to end, and I've given you scriptures. Hosea says it will end. Colossians says it did end. It was nailed to the cross, all those ordinances and all those things, and the Sabbath ended. Now, the Sabbath is not the day that Christians come together and worship. And there are you some more scriptures on page 439. In Acts 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 11, 33, Paul talks there about they broke bread on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 16 and 2, it says you lay aside the collections on the first day of the week. The Lord was raised on the first day of the week. The Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost on the first day of the week. So the corporate time when Christians come together has from the beginning been the Sabbath. But not been the Sabbath, but been Sunday. Okay. Number two, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Mark adds Salome, and Luke adds Joanna. And then last week, remember when we talked about the other women, how many women were there at the cross? Well, they'll refer you back to that. And here again, we see that same principle. Women are naturally drawn to Jesus Christ. And we issued a warning last time when we were together talking about how that women are easily deceived, spiritually deceived. And Paul even says that the serpent beguiled Eve and not Adam. And the primary target of the serpent is the woman. If he can get the woman, he can get the man. And we talked about that last time. But women were drawn to Jesus. They were they were with him during his ministry. They were with him at the cross. They were with him at the tomb side. And now here they are early on the first day of the week coming to anoint his dead body. And here they are again. The women were always there. Now, I've always, you know, when I read these things, I always want to throw the thought in, where are the men? Where were the disciples? Where were the mighty apostles? Hiding. They were hiding. They were running from reality. They were hiding. They were running from their responsibilities. Where are the men today? Still doing the same thing. We have a lot more women in churches than we have men. And the men are still running from their responsibilities and still hiding. And Jesus is going to find them, though. He's going to find them. The thing that I wanted to point out, that Jesus was a true man. Now, we preached a message on this not very long ago. Jesus was not a macho man. Nor was he a mirror man. Nor was he a money man. Nor was he a mommy's boy. Nor was he a crybaby. And all those ones that we preached about that time. But he is the perfect and the pattern man. Eventually, this is the type of man all women want. Now, they may not think they want that to start with. They may think they want a macho man or a real good-looking mirror man or somebody that wants money. But eventually, I promise you, a woman will want a spiritual man. He'll want a spiritual man to raise the children. He'll want a spiritual man to lead that household. He'll want a spiritual person taking care of the finances. All these other guys, they look good, but they'll fail. But a man that patterns his life after Jesus Christ is a man that a woman really wants. And it says they came to see the sepulcher. I'm going to talk a little more later about this. But the point that I really want to bring out is that in many respects, people are still going to see, are still looking to, a dead Jesus today. They still got him on the cross, all right? Or he's in the manger, or he's in the tomb. They have not had a relationship with a real live Jesus Christ. And that's what we'll be going to move into that in just a little bit. But they came to see the tomb. Then reading on point B on the bottom of 439, and I know I'm hurrying through these, but that's okay. It's here. You're going to take it home with you, and you can read it over later if you want to. 2 through 4, it says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and set upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." What happens when we get around an earthquake? Does everything shake that can be shaken? And I entered into a little study here, and I gave it to you. I looked up scriptures on earthquakes, and I've got you 22 scriptures here. And what I want to point out, and I'll tell you what it says, and then we'll read through a couple of them. But what I want to point out is, first of all, do we know who sends earthquakes? Now, we're going to see. I want you to see who sends earthquakes. Secondly, do we know who is present in an earthquake? And thirdly, do we know who is speaking in an earthquake? And here are your scriptures, and I really want us to grasp this tonight. If we get nothing else, let's understand the principle of earthquakes. The first use of earthquakes is in Exodus 19 and verse 18. This is just before the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20. Israel has come to Mount Sinai, and here they stand, and Moses has gone up to speak with God, and God says, "Well, I'm going to come in 3 days, and I'm going to greet the people, and we're going to have fellowship together." So in 3 days' time, they all go to the mountain, and God comes down, and fire and quaking, and the earthquakes and shakes and all this stuff. And you know what the people do? What do the people do? Do they stand there and talk with God in that earthquake? They run. People are afraid of earthquakes. And that's the first use principle. And I want us to grasp the thought here is that in this earthquake, the reason that the quaking was happening and the reason that the fire was happening and the reason that all this stuff was happening is because God was there. God was present in that earthquake. God was present and spoke to Israel. In an earthquake, He wants to speak to us. And you know where I'm going, a lot of you do, because I'm going to get into personal earthquakes, earthquakes in your life. I want you to know in the earthquakes that you go through in your life, God's speaking to you. And I want you to know that God sent it. And I want you to know that He's present in it. I don't care what you're going through, He's there. In Numbers 16 and verse 31 through 40, it says, "The earth opened and swallowed Korah and his company, who was in rebellion to Moses." And then down in verse 36, it says, "And the Lord spoke." And then in 1 Kings 19, 11 through 13, there's Elijah at Horeb. And remember that the small voice, it says that God wasn't in that earthquake, but right after that earthquake, God spoke. Job chapter 9, verse 6 says, Job speaking of the Lord said, "He which shaketh the earth." Who sends the earthquake? Let me put it another way. Who is the earthquake? In Psalms 18, verse 17 through 13, David, singing about God and his salvation, said, "I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice. Then the earth shook and trembled, and the highest gave his voice." I want you to begin to see the principle that in earthquakes, God wants to speak. The principle of the earthquakes in scriptures is God is speaking. He's either speaking about good things or bad things. And usually when it's referring to earthquakes, it's in a negative. Something, he's judging something. He wants your attention. If this thing started shaking, would it get our attention? If this building, yeah, it'll get our attention. And that's what happens in our lives. And God's there and He's present. He sent it. The earthquake is God. Psalm 77 and 18, "The voice of thy thunder was in the heavens. The lightnings lightened the world, and the earth trembled and shook." Isaiah says that, speaking there of the day of the Lord, says, "For the glory of His majesty, when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth." Now, we don't see God's glory in an earthquake, do we? Is that what it says, though? "For the glory of His majesty, when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth." But is it His glory? Is an earthquake God's glory? Are you here? I want you to know the earthquake is God's glory. And we're going to read in Revelations in just a little while where an earthquake came, killed 7,000 men, and the remnant says, "Praise the Lord, give Him glory." Dropping down, Isaiah 13:13 says, Isaiah prophesies to Babylon the word of the Lord. Therefore I, and that should be shake, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall be removed out of her place. Isaiah 29:6 says, Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with quaking. How will he visit? You want a visit of the Lord? How many wants a visit of the Lord? I'm telling you, when God comes, he starts shaking some things. Do you know why? He wants a kingdom that can't be shaken. And everything that's not in you, everything that's in you that's not of the kingdom is going to be shaken. And if it shakes, it's not built right. Down, dropping on down. You see the principle there in the Old Testament. I think you get what I'm showing us here. The principle of the earthquake. It's hard to find the scripture referring to an earthquake where it's not referring to God sending it or God speaking in it or God's presence in it. Matthew 24:7 says earthquakes. And remember, we studied in depth the 24th chapter of Matthew and the 25th chapter. And saw that we're talking here about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but it talks about earthquakes in relation to the coming and the presence of the Lord at the destruction of Jerusalem in the end of the Mosaic Age. Was God saying something? Yes, he was. Was he in that earthquake? Matthew 27:51 talks about earthquakes at the death of Jesus, and the veil was rent. And in Matthew 28:2, now where we're at today, it talks about earthquakes in relation to the resurrection. God's always speaking through an earthquake. There's something that he's saying. On page 441, on Revelation, in Revelation 11:13-19, let's read that. Turn to Revelation in your Bible. I've got it, most or a lot of it there, but I want to get in the Word and let you see this. We're going to start going through the book of Acts. Book of Psalms. And what the book of Psalms is going to do, when we started the book of Matthew, we asked the Lord to help us with our theology. Let us see you as king. Let us understand that you are king and that you're Lord. And I believe he's done that. In the book of Psalms, what I'm asking the Lord to do is correct our theology. We preached last Sunday from Colossians chapter, 3, verse 10, verse 16, where it says teaching one another with psalms. Is that what it said? Teaching one another with psalms. We have as much theology that we learn from our singing as we do from any other way that we learn. So we teach from the psalms. We're going to go to the psalms to get our theology corrected. And that's what I'm really looking for to find in the book of Psalms as we start studying. But you'll see something here that's kind of strange to the way that we think. In 11 verse 13. In the same hour was there a great earthquake. And the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant, the people of God, the remnant, were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, do you mean to tell me that God's people gave glory when an earthquake came and slew 7,000 heathens?
The remnant, I sure would.
Here's my point. Now, listen to me. What would these people, this remnant, have done if an earthquake came and killed 90,000 heathens? Did you hear me just then? Did you just hear what I said? Our theology's messed up somehow. When an earthquake comes, whether it's in the natural or whether it's in the spiritual, God's in it. And God's speaking and God's saying something. He's present there. Is God in the earthquakes? Okay. And the second woe was past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now notice that this kingdom thing begins to happen here after the earthquake. After the earthquake comes and gets out all the rubbish and all the heathens, then the kingdom's established. And it's going to do the same thing in your life and in my life. There's earthquakes that are coming. God sent them. And he's in them. And he's speaking to you through them. And he's going to shake out of you and out of me. Don, is Don here? What was that one that you were reading this morning where Job was talking about God grabs me by my neck and shakes me? What was that? Job what? Do you remember offhand? I'm telling you, the Lord's going to have him a people. And all the garbage is going to be shaken out. And he's going to have him a kingdom that'll stand, the kingdom that he can present unto himself. Now, does that kind of go along with the bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing? You shake something long enough, you'll get the wrinkles out, won't you? And he'll shake us. And he's in the earthquake. Now, let's go on. Notice that the kingdom comes after the earthquake. And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. All the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, and the small and the great. And look, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." And the temple of God was open. Now, I want us to grasp what I'm seeing here. The temple of God was opened. What I'm wanting us to, as we enter into this verse, see that spiritual things are opened. God opens up a veil, the temple of God, and he opens it up so that you can see what's in there. And he says, and the temple of God is opened up. And here's what you'll find when you say the temple of God opened up. The temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in this temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and what? An earthquake and great hail. Now that's in the temple of God. The devil doesn't run the earthquakes. The devil doesn't run the weather. He has got anything to do with hail. Hailstones. I'm wanting us to see the principle. Earthquakes are from God. He's in them, and he wants to speak to us through them. Now, while we're right here, let's go back to the book of Hebrews. They're coming out of his temple. I want you to see the earthquakes are coming from God. They're coming from God. Hallelujah! That's right. Well, if this remnant gave God glory for earthquakes. I see an earthquake in your life. And I don't like to see earthquakes in your life. So don't think I'm sadistic here when I say this. I don't like to see earthquakes in my life. But when I understand the principle of them, I can give God glory. Because I know that in me he's working something. He's shaking something. He's getting himself something that he can use in his kingdom. Hebrews chapter 12, let's start with verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth. Now that's talking about the Lord God. Who did it? The Lord God and his voice. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Now, what I want to project here, is there anything else other than the earth and heaven? Is there anything other than what you'll find on the earth or what you'll find in the heaven? No. What I want us to see is there's nothing else to shake. When God gets through shaking, there won't be anything left to shake. Because he's going to shake everything. Earth and heaven, there's nothing left to shake when he gets through shaking. Shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing, the what? Removing of those things that are shaken. If it shakes in you people, if it shakes in me, Delbert, then I got to move it, because it's not the kingdom. I was listening to a Charles Simpson tape, and he made that statement. He says, if it shakes, it's not built right. And if it hurts, it's not dead. If it shakes, it's not built right. And if it hurts, it's not dead. I want us to understand the earthquake principle. God wants a people who can stand the shaking. A people that when the shaking comes, will stand. And give glory to God because he is shaking. When I see him shaking, Delbert, I should be able to give him glory. Now, you know, I'm going to tell you a secret about me. A lot of times you guys come to me and you're really going through a shaking. I mean, I know God's shaking you up. There's an earthquake in your life. And I'll cry with you and I'll pray with you. But when I get alone and I get by myself, I give glory to God. Because I know that through that shaking, you're going to come out a much better person. Because I know that through my shakings, I come out a much better person. Now, it's not fun while you're being shook. And I wouldn't tell you that while you're being shook. But every one of you know that that's true. And God wants a people that can stand the shaking. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, and those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What does he want to remain in you? The things that cannot be shaken. It is an unshakable kingdom. God's kingdom cannot be shaken. Wherefore, we, receiving what? A kingdom which what? Cannot be moved or cannot be shaken. Let us have grace. We need it. Whereby we have served God acceptable and reverence with godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. He's a consuming fire when he's shaking us. Isn't that right, Cindy? That's right. It's not fun when we're burning. And it's not fun when we're shaking. But if we can understand the principle that God's doing it, it sure makes it a lot easier. And we'll start listening to his voice. Listening. Lord, what are you saying in this? All right. Let's leave that. I'm on page 441. I'm at number 2. And I'm still on the first page or the second page. Number 2 is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord rolled back the stone and he sat on it. Now, what this stone represented was the sealing of Jesus in the tomb. The stone represents their security. It's Jesus sealed in that tomb so that they can guard it, that the disciples can't get in there and steal the body. It's their security. But when God got ready to move that stone, what did he do? Did he move their security? Did he wait to get their permission? When God wanted to move that stone, move their security, he moved it. And you and I have got stones in our life that are securities. And we can guard them. And we can seal them. But when God gets ready to move your security, he'll do it. And he'll send a ministering spirit sent to minister for those who are heirs of salvation. And he'll minister to us. And he'll move our stones. And he'll move our securities. And he'll set on it and dare you to touch it again. You guys aren't very lively tonight. We're not having fun yet, are we? I want us to understand that the Lord, when he gets ready to move his stone, he'll move it. You guys are quiet, man. Why did the angel move the stone? To let Jesus out? Huh? No, to let us in. Let us see that Jesus isn't there. Hey, he ain't there. He's not in the manger, he's not on the cross, and he's not in the tomb. I'm on page 442, verses 5 through 7. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, or the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here. Will you say that back to me? He is not here. He ain't in that tomb. He was there. And it's all right to look there. He even tells these ladies, we'll read it in just a second. He says, come and look. And you can look at it, but don't stay there. Jesus ain't there. And he's not on the cross. If they'd have went to the cross, the angel sitting on the cross, what would the angel have said? He ain't here. For he is risen. Where has he risen to? The right hand of the Father. Listen, that's where he's at. And if you want to find Jesus, and if you want to meet Jesus, you won't find him in the tomb, and you won't find him on the cross. If you really want to meet Jesus, you know where you'll meet him at. As Lord of Lords and as King of Kings. He's risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. So the angel said, I know that you seek Jesus, and he's not here. What a truth. Jesus is not on the cross. Jesus is not in the tomb. You cannot find him there. You can't. Why can't we, as did the angel, learn that if we are looking for Jesus, we need to go where he is, which is the throne. He's not on the cross, and he's not in the tomb, and he's not in the manger. He's on the throne. He is risen. He is risen. And I love the nativity scenes, but he ain't there. And I love Easter crosses, but he ain't there. You know the kind of plays I really like? You know the kind of projection of Jesus Christ that really turns me on and gets me excited? When he's portrayed as King and Lord and sitting on the throne. He is risen. He's not there. But how many Christians go to the tomb looking for Jesus? Or go to the cross? Or go to the manger? They don't find him there. They see where he's been. They don't see where he's at. They don't have a mentality of what Jesus is. They look at him what he was. He was a baby. He was crucified. He was buried. But he's King. All right. Number two. Galilee. There shall you see him. He also says that in verse 10, Jesus instructing the ladies, or the women are telling him to go to Galilee. That's where they'll find Jesus. Matthew 26:32. Jesus told him prior to the crucifixion, he says, you'll find, after my resurrection, he says, I want to meet you in Galilee. Now, Matthew 4, we're not going to turn to it. I was going to, but Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17, talks about how that the area of Galilee had received light. It was a place of darkness. But because of the ministry of Jesus Christ, light came into that area. Because of the ministry of the kingdom of God. What is the church here for? To bring light into areas. Our mission here, the church's mission, and I'm not talking about the church at Lafayette, but the church, the community-wide church, this area church, the body of Christ, the believers, their purpose in this area is to bring light into this darkness. Not to be here and build big buildings. And I want a big building, understand me. I'm a hush saying that because I want a big, pretty building. But that's not why we're here. We're here to bring light. And I was going to turn and look at that, but there it is. You need to look at it too sometimes. The thing that I saw as I was looking at this is that Jesus, as powerful as his ministry was, as popular as he was, he really only personally ministered in a very small area. Now, eventually, his ministry went earthwide, but in reality, his area was smaller than Georgia. Much smaller. Well, how big is it over there, Ted? You've been there. How Galilee area? What's? Yeah. Wouldn't that be about right? But now he went on down, you know, into Jerusalem and then those areas and surrounding there, Perea and all those places. So he expanded it some. But that's right, Mark. I mean, that's the principle that I'm wanting us to see. Even as powerful as he was in his ministry, he centralized himself. And I wonder sometimes if we don't get too spread out. And don't need to direct our energies and what we are all about to our local area. So I saw that, and I just put that in. But the women were there to go and tell the disciples to go to Galilee. Now, Jerusalem was where they were at. Galilee was where they had to go. Where was Jesus? Where was Jesus going to meet them at? Galilee. So they had to leave where they were and go to some other place. Is this correct? The principle that I want to project to us is that we have to leave where we're at in the world, in our natural state, in a lot of times is even being spiritual or thinking that we are. We have to leave where we're at sometimes and go to some other place to really find Jesus. Ephesians 2:6 says that we are raised up and made to sit together in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Heavenly places is Galilee. On down, it's a mountain. We'll read that, I hope, if we get to it. But it's a mountain, and it speaks of a heavenly place. Down in where he met these disciples at was a mountain. Heavenly places is a place that we have to leave to go to. And it's not so far that we can't get there, okay? It's reachable. But to get there, we've got to leave where we are. Yeah. To find Jesus, to really truly meet Jesus, they had to leave Jerusalem and go to Galilee. I think that's the problem a lot of times with us is that we don't want to leave where we're at to go and find the Lord. We like our comfort zone. We like the way we do things. We like the way we praise and worship. We like the way we have services. And sometimes we're hesitant to change. But sometimes we have to move to find Him. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not in your comfort zone. He's not there. He's in Galilee. He's in the heavenly places. On page 443, He is risen as He said. Now, Jesus told them this over and over and over and over, and then the term "as He said" kind of tickled me, because there was four specific times that Jesus told them that I'm going to raise from the dead, and they still didn't understand that principle, and we laugh at them and point at them, but how many times do we keep hearing things over and over and over, and that could very well apply to us. Point D, verse 8 through 10, and they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him. And said Jesus, and then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall," and it should be they "see me." Fear and great joy. They were running with fear and great joy to take the word that they had been given. And the word fear there is we get our word phobia from it. It means alarm and fright. The word great there, we get our, you know, mega, big, and joy is cheerfulness. And what I want to project to us is understanding that in sharing the word of God, I think these are the two principles that must come with sharing the word of God. I think that when an individual shares the word of God, they must share it with fear. In other words, understanding that it is an awesome responsibility, that you can't take the word and twist it and make it into your personal doctrines and your personal beliefs. There must come an awesome fear, a phobia just about, of messing up in the word. Now, we all do. I've said a lot of things that I learned later weren't exactly correct, or weren't at all correct. All right, I didn't do it on purpose, but I didn't do it without fear. I have a fear of the Word of God. I have a fear of misleading people in the Word of God. But also there must be cheerfulness, okay? There must be joy. And one will balance the other. Fear without cheer will present God as a mean old man up in heaven waiting to zap you, okay? And cheer without fear will present Him as a big old Santa Claus, and you can't have Him either way. He's neither one of those. He's God. And to present Him properly, I must do it with fear, but with great cheer. Is that okay? Yeah. And that's the principle that I think we need to project there. And anybody that shares the Word of God, they need to do it with fear, but cheer. Number two, at the bottom of the page, as they went, Jesus met them. Again, note that as they were moving, the Lord met them. As they were moving about their purpose, as they were moving about their commandment, as they were moving about their instructions, the Lord met them. Reading on page 444 at the top, when He met them, remember, He comes to us and chooses us. Okay. Who does the choosing? Jesus does the choosing. Who does the drawing? Father, all right? We get to respond. We get to be born again. And then we get to mature. And that's what actually happens. But the thing that I want to bring out here is that when they met Him, they worshipped Him. When they met Him, remember, He comes and chooses us, they worshipped Him. When people truly meet the Lord, they have no problems with worship or no trouble with worship. It is the natural response of a true meeting with Him. When He meets us, we worship Him. We always respond to Him. The word worship there means, and that doesn't, as kill. Okay, on a typewriter, this is S and this is L. Okay? That is kiss, not kill. It means to kiss like a dog licking his master's hand. It means to fawn or to crouch too. It means to prostrate oneself in homage. It means to do reverence to, and it means to adore. That's what the word worshipped means. Now, according to that definition, And I'm not here pointing fingers at you or anybody else. But according to that definition, how do we do with worship? Is it safe to say that most Christians have never truly worshiped Him? It's sad, but most Christians have never worshiped Jesus. They have been in worship services. They've come to worship meetings. But for some reasons, never met Jesus there. And the truth is, most Christians don't want to worship Jesus. Let's go on. He appeared to the women before He did to His mighty apostles. Isn't that neat? I saw a real good principle there. One that I have applied to my life. There was a time when it wasn't, but now it is. And I'll just read it. From time to time, a godly woman will come and tell me something the Lord spoke to her about the church. Now, I can look at that word in one of two ways. I'm the pastor, apostle. And if the Lord has something to say to this church, He will say it to me. But if I didn't listen to those women, what would I miss? I'd miss the meeting at Galilee. Do you see that? Or I can do number two. I can listen. And I can understand the principle I'm giving here and know where to meet the Lord. Now, it took me a while, but I really now do number two. Is that okay? Okay. The guard's bribed. I'm not even going to get into that because I've only got 10 minutes to close this thing out. The only reason I think that Matthew actually puts it in there is to prove the stupidity and the foolishness of what the guards did. Real quickly. The guards saw this and they ran and they told the Sanhedrin leaders. And the Sanhedrin leader says, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll pay you money if you'll tell everybody that you guys were asleep and they come and stole that body. Okay, then I project about four little questions. Where are they? Okay, how did they know what happened if they were asleep? How could they sleep through the rolling away of the stone? Would all the guards sleep through the rolling away of the stone and the stealing of the Lord's body? And then finally, how did they know it was the disciples that took the body if they were asleep? Then it was commonly reported among the Jews until this day, Matthew says. And there's two stories going out. There's two stories being told. There's two messages, and both of them are coming from religious people. One of the messages is truth. And one of the messages will take you to Jesus if you listen to it. Okay? The other message is a lie. And the other message will take you to hell if you listen to it. Both of them are religious. And I wonder, in the world that we live in, when there's so many voices, if we don't listen to too many voices. I don't know if we don't get confused sometimes and start following the wrong one. I don't want to follow the wrong one. I want to know that the voice that I'm listening to is taking me to Galilee, to the mountain, to meet the Lord. Because Judas, which is the next principle, Judas listened to the wrong voices. And he went to his own place. I don't want to go to Judas's place. I want to go to the mountain. And I want to meet the Lord. Which is the Great Commission, that's the next principle. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into the mountain, where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. They weren't doubters. This meeting that we're talking about here in Matthew is not the ascension. The ascension is told to us in Luke and also in Acts. But when they saw Him, what did they do? What was the natural response when they saw the Lord? They worshipped Him. It's the same word. It's the same word. But some doubted. Now, what we have here is a principle of the two types of followers. Now, these guys are on the mountain. I mean, all these guys go to the mountain. All these guys are going to the heavenly places, but yet some doubt. Yet some worship. They're both followers. And it shows us a picture of the two types of followers, that those that worship and those that doubt. The word doubt means to waver in opinion. It means to waver. And if I look around long enough in a church, can I find something to doubt about? Can I find something to waver and say, man, I don't know about this guy. But if I'm worshiping, what am I looking at? I got my eyes and my heart and my whole being concentrated on Him, and I'm a worshiper. You always got both. You've got worshipers and doubters. And every church has got them. They're saved. They're on the mountain. They're in the heavenly places with Christ. They're going to heaven. But there's worshipers and doubters. If I'm looking around, I'll find some reason to waver in doubt. The Lord will let me doubt and waver if that's what I want. Did He let them waver in doubt? He allowed these on this mount to waver in doubt. He will allow you and I to waver in doubt. But also there are the worshipers. They are not looking, and that should be at, anything but Jesus. They are not looking at anything wrong or anything to doubt or waver about. They just see Him and worship. When people stop worshiping, they start grumbling and doubting. As long as there was a miracle going on in Israel as they come out, man, they loved Jehovah, didn't they? They loved Him. Boy, they would do anything for Him. But when the worshiping stopped and they started doubting, what happened? Murmuring and complaining. When people stop worshiping, they start grumbling and doubting. And they'll start saying things like, I don't even know if I should be here. That pastor, huh? Those elders, those songs. And where does my money go anyway? Worshippers and doubters. All right, verses 18 through 20. I am doing so well. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Read that back to me. All power. I don't think you mean it. Read it like you really believe it and you mean it. All power given to me in heaven and in earth. Now that word all means all, any, every, the whole. I want you to know that He's got the whole power. I want you to know He's got all there is. I want you to know He's got any power that can be. I want you to know there's not a power that He doesn't have. He's got all power. And that word power there is exousia, and it means the privilege. Jesus has the privilege to use the power. It also means force. Jesus has the force. The force isn't with you. The force is with Jesus. Jesus has the capacity. Do you believe Jesus has the capacity? Jesus has the competence. Jesus has the freedom. The devil doesn't bind up Jesus. You don't bind up Jesus. He's got all power and all freedom to do whatever He wants to do. He's got all mastery. He's got all magistration. He's got all superhuman power. He's the potentate. Jesus has the control. And He has the influence. Now that's what He's got. And He says, I got all of it. Every bit of privilege, force, freedom, control, influence, etc. has been given to Jesus. There is no thing. Listen. There is no person. There is no demon. There is no devil. There is no disease. There is no situation that He does not have authority over. Amen. None. Amen. And you don't have to wait until the day out yonder to get it. When was it given to Him? Nearly 2,000 years ago. There is nothing or no one anywhere, heaven and earth, that Jesus does not have power over now. Say now. Now. Not in the age to come, but now. It's already been given Him. He has all power and the right to use it. The devil doesn't limit Jesus. I think the only thing that limits Jesus is His body. Preached a message at the time about the paraplegic body. He says, go you therefore, because I've got this power, because I've got this authority, I command you to go. And it's not an option. It's a command. And if He's told you to go, and if He's told me to go, and if He's told us to do this what we're doing right here. If He's told us to do it, what will it do? Does it have His backing? Is there anything that can hurt it? No, except His body. So there it is. If He truly has called us, me in particular, because I'm talking to me here, okay? If he's truly called us, and He's called us to this place, and He's called us here, and He's told us to go, there's no devil, no demon, no flesh, no disease, no sickness, etc., that can stop this church. Or any church that's called of God. But if He hasn't, earthquake's coming. It'll be shaken and it'll crumble. And he says, I want you to teach all nations. The word teach there means to become a pupil, to disciple, to instruct, and to teach. That's what it means. What is the disciple's duty? Teach. Is it to teach or get people saved? Okay. They're probably the same thing. All right? I'm just don't believe that, he chooses, he calls them, he draws them, he does all those things. They're the scriptures. Does the Lord choose in John 15:16? Does the Father draw in John 6:44? Do we get to respond in John 3:5? Then do we get to mature in Ephesians 4?
Yes.
And then we get to become pupils and disciples, and finally we get to become teachers. The translations of that particular passage where it says teach all nations, the other translations, which are more modern and more exact, say go and make disciples. Today's English Bible says make them my disciples, and the NIV Bible says go and make disciples. The word disciples means a learner, or it means a pupil. And what I want us to see here is the disciple, the word disciple, has to do with our learning. Okay? If I'm a disciple, I'm learning something. If I'm discipling people, I am teaching them something. And what I'm teaching them is all the things that he commanded. Is that what the scripture said right there? He says, I want you to go make disciples in all nations, baptizing them, teaching all things that I command. Now, when we look at the things that he commanded, and I want us to understand now, discipleship means instructing people, means teaching people, and it teaching people the commandments of God. And when we start looking at what are the commandments that he wants us to teach, just in the book of Matthew, we find that we're talking about the Beatitudes. We're talking about things like the Sermon on the Mount. We're talking about things like the parable. We're talking about things like the eating of his body and the drinking of his blood. We're talking about divorce teachings. We're talking about the signs of the end of the age. We're talking about the judgment of nations. And these are just a few. Now, these are the things that Jesus commanded. These are the things that Jesus taught. Now, what I'm wanting us to see, if we are to disciple people, if we are to teach people, do we first need to know these things? Can we teach people if we don't know? And therein lies the problem. We don't know enough to teach people. We don't know enough to change our lives so our lives doesn't change so that it's a witness to people. We need to get more serious about his word. We need to get more serious about being able and capable of teaching people. Then he talks about baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Just notice, and I'll say this real quickly, I don't have time to teach about water baptism here. But it's the name, it's not the names. See that? It's not plural names, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the name. It's one name. That's the emphasis in all covenant, is one name. It's the name of the covenant. When God made his covenant with Noah, what was the covenant name? Noah. Okay, Noahic covenant. When God made his covenant with Abraham, what was the name of the covenant? Okay, Abrahamic covenant. When God made his covenant with Moses, what was the name of the covenant? Mosaic covenant. You see, there is a name that carries the covenant. The name has the authority. Jesus says, go and continue my ministry. He says, cast out devils, lay hands on the sick, they'll recover. And he says, do it in my name. See, the name has the authority. And that's what we've got to understand here. It's the name that has this authority. And this name incorporates the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the name is Jesus. The covenantal name of the New Testament is Jesus. And in water baptism, when you study it in the New Testament, you'll find out that the apostles always baptized people into Jesus. Let me show you this real quickly. On top of page 448, Acts 2, verse 38, they come to Peter. Peter preaches at Pentecost, and they say, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. How many of them? Every one of you in the, say it, name of Jesus Christ. Not the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Acts 8:12 says, the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. That's Philip at Samaria. Acts 10:48, this is Peter at Cornelius' house. He commanded them to be baptized what? In the name of the Lord. Now, he commanded them to be baptized, but what he's really commanding them here to do is be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. In Acts 19:5, this is Paul at Ephesus, and he says, when they heard this, they were baptized how? In the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you were baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I promise you, you're baptized. Don't run out and get baptized again. You're baptized. But I'm just wanting you to understand the principle here. It's the name that has the authority. And you're baptized into the fullness of the Godhead bodily, which is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Colossians, okay? You are. And Colossians also says that let everything that we do, whether it's in word or whether it's in deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what I'm wanting us to see is that when I baptize people, unless they instruct me other ways, I will baptize them in the name of the Lord Jesus, because that is the covenantal power name. All authority has been given to me, he said. Right? All authority has been given to me, Jesus. That's who he said. Baptize them into my name. All right. And he says, lo, I'm with you always. Willis was flying down to Florida with me to get the van. And Steve came up to us and he said, I don't know if Willis is going to go tonight because the Lord said, lo, I'm with you always. But he's with us always, whether we're low, whether we're high, where he's with us always. Even unto the end of the world, the world always there means gentle day. It means the time, space between dawn and dark, or the whole 24 hours, figuratively, it means a period. Now, the word world here, okay, it doesn't mean the world's going to end, okay? I'm with you to the end of the world, the end of this age. If you got a newer translation, it says age. It's the word aeon, and it means the messianic period of time. During this church age, during this specific time, Jesus says, I'm with you always. Take my power and go. Go. Baptize them, teach them, make disciples in all the nations. I'm with you always. Has all authority been given to Jesus? Is there any that he doesn't have? Now, we were in prayer this morning, and in 1 Corinthians, we were reading 1 Corinthians 15, and I have this jotted down here for you, 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 28. You could take time and read that. But in the context of those verses, now understand, and I'll try to say it like I said it this morning, I don't believe that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit sit in heaven and argue who's got the most power and the most authority, okay? But when you read that context of Scripture, you'll find that even Jesus... Let me say it. Help me say this, you guys that were there. That the Lord Jesus is subject to no one. And when I say no one, not even to the Father. Now again, understand what I'm saying. They're not arguing whether he is or whether he isn't. They're not in debate about this. I want us to understand that the Lord Jesus has all authority. There is nothing over him. And if you'll read that context of Scriptures and project it in what I'm trying to project to you, you'll see what I'm saying. He is Lord. And this is the way that Matthew closes this thing out. He is Lord. He has all authority. In heaven and earth, any place that you want to go, guess who's got authority? Jesus. You can go to the pits of hell and guess who's got authority? Jesus. You can go to the bar and who's got authority? Jesus. I don't care where you go. I don't care what you do. Jesus has authority. Hallelujah. Nothing is over him. And he'll have that way always. And then Matthew closes it out with amen. The word means firm, means trustworthy, it means surely. I put this down and then I says, you know, this probably isn't a real good statement to say today. I put down, you can put it in the bank. It's better than being able to put it in the bank, okay? But you can deposit it. You can count on it. And so the gospel, according to Matthew, closes with the assurance of his power and his authority being with the disciples always, even to the culmination of this age. Matthew has given us, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the book of the King. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we read that this morning, Tebow says, talking about 1 Corinthians 15:23, where we're talking about the authority thing, Pastor Tebow said, I guess that's really what it means when he says he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. There is no king over him. There is no Lord over him. He has all authority. There is no one, no name above him. Jesus Christ is King. Amen. Can you say amen. Amen. Amen? Matthew, we agree with you. He is King, and he has all authority. Father,